Have you noticed how sometimes the end of the story is not, in fact, the end of the story? It's a trick that novelists and screenwriters employ to make you think that the plot has been resolved, whereas actually there is still more of the story to come. So if you're into these kind of things, a horror movie, you think the monster has been destroyed, only it comes back to life in the last part of the story and needs to be destroyed again. The whodunit seems to conclude with the murder being solved, only later to find out that another person entirely committed the crime. The thriller seems to make sense, only in the next part to reveal a whole new layer of secrets and intrigue lying beneath the surface. Sometimes the end of the story is not the end of the story. And if you were with us last week as we came to chapter 41 of the book of Genesis, perhaps you felt that about the story of Joseph. By the end of Genesis chapter 41, we seem to have reached the climax of Joseph's storyline. He has gone from rock bottom, the murderous intention of his brothers, wanting to bump him off, wanting to kill him, eventually selling him off as a slave. He's now passed through various trials, endured difficult circumstances, and he has now emerged as second in command of the whole of the nation of Egypt. He's a man full of power and wealth and esteem, and yet he's proved himself to be a wise and a faithful leader. It is a real rags-to-riches story. It's no wonder that it's a story that's captivated people throughout the years. It's a great story. It's a great read. It has lots of twists and turns, a thrilling ride. And we think as we come to the end of chapter 41, well, that's that, isn't it? We've enjoyed the story. We've enjoyed the ride. The credits are rolling. We're in our comfortable cinema seat, finishing off our popcorn and ready to go on our way. And yet we find that that is not the end of the story. There is more to come. And it's not the end of Joseph's story because it's not the end of God's story. God has more to do, and he has more to teach us as a result as well. So let's dip into this next part of the story where it's saying we're only going to scratch the surface, really. But let's do so because we find, first of all, that as we come to this extra part, as it were, of Joseph's story, we find God at work in great deliverance. Chapter 41 ends on a note of triumph. Despite the famine across Egypt, the Egyptian people have food to eat because of Joseph's leadership and wisdom that has come to him from God. And in fact, even people outside of Egypt come to that country for help. Refugees, people who know that Egypt has food to buy because the famine is widespread across that area. And so not just a country, the nation, the kingdom of Egypt, but many countries are saved. It's the reason why that chapter seems like the climax. It's a wonderful, good, happy ending. But the story is not over. Look again at how chapter 42 begins. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He's just got that idea. They're just sitting around moping. They've been watching the cupboard get smaller and smaller in terms of amount of food, and they don't know what to do about it. So he says, "I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." It's strange. This seems like an amazing story of the salvation of a whole country, of many countries. But here, as we turn to chapter 42, the focus shifts back, not to many countries saved, but instead to a specific family saved, of Joseph's family, the family of his father, Jacob, also called Israel. You see, right at the end of the story, as we turn to chapter 45, you might want to just turn over a couple of pages to chapter 45, Joseph gives us the explanation of what has happened. And it's a fascinating explanation. Do you see that? He says in verse 5, first of all, of chapter 45, he says to them, "Now don't be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves." It's probably not what I would have thought. I'd be the one being distressed and angry with them. But no, and then he says in verse 7, this explanation. He said, "But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." That's Joseph's own explanation about his own story, about what God is doing. But you see what's going on there. Let me just highlight some words for you. As he says to his brothers, "God must send me ahead of you to preserve not Egypt, not even the land of Canaan, preserve you, for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. You see, the fascinating thing is that many, many lives have been saved through the wisdom and the insight of Joseph. And that is truly something to celebrate. We've looked at that as over these weeks. We've seen how God is at work in him, shaping him into the leader that he is. And through that goodness of God's work in his life, he is able to spill that out into good works of saving others. But you see that also Joseph sees the reason for everything that has happened is in relation to this one specific family. It was, he says, to save your lives. And he says it to his brothers. And the reason that Joseph can say that is not because he's somehow absorbed with self-interest. He's only looking out for his family. Again, if you've been with us over the previous weeks, you'll know that that's not the Joseph we've encountered over recent chapters of Genesis. Here is not a man absorbed with self-interest. Could easily have turned out that way, but he doesn't by the grace of God. Now, the reason Joseph says that is because God has chosen this family to be the instrument to bring about God's purposes. This family will become God's people, Israel. They've been brought into Egypt just as God told Joseph's ancestor Abraham they would be. And later in the next book, through Moses, God will in time deliver them from Egypt. And through this one specific family, God would send his Messiah, the king who would be God in human flesh, who would bring the greatest deliverance of all, the deliverance from sin and death. So do you see what is happening here is that as Joseph speaks to his brothers, what he says to them, he says because he has the big picture of God's purposes in mind. See, on the one hand, he has worked hard and with integrity. He has worked to serve and to save others, even a foreign nation of Egypt. And he has saved many lives. But he has never lost track of God's purposes of salvation and deliverance. He has never lost sight of God's work for the whole world. So here is something I think we should hold on to. That as God's people, we are called to work hard. We are called to work with wisdom, to work with integrity, to serve others in our homes and in our offices. But just like Joseph, we are never to lose sight of how that fits into God's great purposes for humanity and for eternity. We are to work with integrity and with wisdom, just as Joseph did, and yet to work for the glory of God and to see his kingdom come. We are to hold the good we can do now, our excellence in work, alongside the work God is doing to reconcile all things to himself. Remember that God is at work in great deliverance. That is, if you like, the big picture of these four chapters, this last part of Joseph's story. But let's, before we finish, step into the details of the story for a few moments and see what else God is doing. Because God is at work in a great deliverance. That's the storyline of the whole Bible and how Joseph's family fits into it. But just as God cares about the big picture, he also cares about individual lives. So we find that he is at work in great deliverance, but he is also at work in godly sorrow. Turn with me back to chapter 42 again. We won't go through this in detail, but let me try and fill you in on the story of what has happened. You see, we find Joseph's brothers being sent by Joseph's father, Jacob, to go and buy food. So they head off to Egypt, all of them except Benjamin. Benjamin is the youngest. He is the other son, along with Joseph, of Rachel, the wife of Jacob, who he loved the most. And Jacob refuses to send this youngest son, this son Benjamin, the only remaining son of Rachel, because, well, perhaps he suspects something of the character of his other sons. We're not told exactly why, but we're told in verse 4 of chapter 42, he was afraid that harm might come to him. Maybe he was just very precious about Benjamin. He's lost Joseph, seemingly, and now he seems to be worried about losing Benjamin. But maybe he's seen in these other sons something of their character and is worried that they will do the same to Benjamin as perhaps they did to Joseph. Anyway, the 10 sons travel to Egypt to buy food during the famine, and there they come face to face with their long-lost brother, Joseph. Only there's a surprise. They don't recognize him. Actually, in many ways, that shouldn't be surprising. The brothers have sold Joseph many years before into slavery. So if they were going to come across him at all, they would have expected to find him as a slave. But here he is, dressed in Egyptian finery. He would have been clean shaven. He would have looked very, very different to the brother that they chucked down a well some many years before. And now, Joseph has an amazing opportunity. Here he is. He has all the power, and he has the element of surprise. What is he going to do with it? I wonder, what would you do with it? Here are your brothers who plotted to kill you, who threw you down in a pit, and then worked out that they could make some money out of the deal by selling you as a slave. You've ended up in prison. You've ended up falsely accused. And now here they are before you. You have everything in your advantage. They have no idea it's you. What would you do? It's been said, hasn't it, that revenge is a dish best served cold. And here is a cold platter of revenge right in front of Joseph, ready for him to take. And he doesn't take it. He doesn't take it. We need to remember that because on the face of it, it seems like maybe he does. Now, we've skipped over a number of the details of the story, so let me try and fill you in. But what Joseph does seems on the face to be something of spite and anger. What he does is he takes his brothers and he accuses them of being spies. He says that you must be here looking at our defenses, trying to see where we're weakest, and he puts them in jail. He locks them up for 3 days in the prison, and then he lets them go, apart from one, Simeon, who keeps in jail until the others return with Benjamin, the younger brother. But what might seem like revenge on the face of it is far from it. Look with me at verse 24 of chapter 42. It's there on page 47. We're told that Joseph turned away from them and began to weep. And we find that again and again, Joseph is brought to tears as he encounters his brothers. And these are not the decisions of a man filled with bitter rage. They are the actions of a man filled with compassion for his brothers. You see, Joseph's actions, strange though they might seem at first, are to test his brothers, to test them to see if they have changed. His tears come from hearing the confession of his siblings. You see, they think he can't hear them. They're speaking in Hebrew, not Egyptian, so they figure that Joseph, being in their eyes an Egyptian, can't hear them, and in fact he's listening in as they recognize to one another the sinfulness of their actions towards Joseph so many years ago. And so what happens next in the story is also testing and leading his brothers. What happens is that those remaining 9 brothers, Simeon still in jail, they return home. His father Jacob is heartbroken, but eventually they run out of food again. It takes a while. You can imagine they've abandoned Simeon in jail. Back in Egypt. But eventually they run out of food, they need some more, so they persuade their father Jacob to let them take Benjamin, the youngest, with them, because Joseph has said that they can't come back unless they bring Benjamin. Once they're back in Egypt, Joseph plans a subtle subterfuge. He puts on a lavish meal for them. He has a wonderful sort of banquet laid out for them, and Benjamin gets 5 times the amount of anyone else. But then as they're heading home with their sacks full of grain, he hides a silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And then he sends one of his servants out to intercept them and to spring the trap. And there they open the sacks and they find the silver cup in Benjamin's belongings. And again, don't look at the surface and think that Joseph is acting out of spite. No, what he wants to do is this. He wants to see what his brothers will do. Here is the new young favorite. Joseph was in that position, and his brothers sold him as a slave. What will they do now? Will they treat Benjamin like they did Joseph? Will they sell him out? Will they abandon him? Have they learned anything? Have they changed? And Joseph gets his answer. He gets his answer from the lips of his brother, Judah. If you were with us a number of weeks back at the beginning of the story, you may remember that Judah is the same man who persuaded his brothers to sell Joseph as a slave. so they can make some money out of getting rid of him. But now he is a different man. And he chooses to offer to stand in Benjamin's place. He offers himself as a substitute. He says, take me instead. This would destroy my father if he doesn't see Benjamin again. Let Benjamin go. I will take his place. I will take his punishment. I will be his substitute. And it points forward to a descendant of Judah to come, who would be the substitute for all humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that is enough for Joseph. By the time we get to the beginning of chapter 45, his heart melts. He's seen that they're different people. He's seen God at work in them. He's seen God break them and remake them. And he reveals himself to his brothers. He puts everyone out of the room, but he weeps so loudly that people can hear him across the whole palace. And it leads eventually to a powerful family reunion. It's a great story. It's a powerful, compassionate story. And what Joseph is doing is being an agent for God's work in his brothers' lives. God is working in them. God is changing them. And Joseph is part of that. And God's work in them is to produce godly sorrow. It's reflecting really what Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians when he says this. He says of the Corinthians as he writes harsh words to them, he says, "For you became sorrowful as God intended. And so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." That's where Joseph is leading his brothers. Not to show them some anger or bitterness on his part, because rather he wants to bring them to godly sorrow that brings repentance and no regret. So he can say to them in chapter 45, don't be angry with yourselves. I'd be full of anger if I was in Joseph's position. But he doesn't want to exact revenge. He wants to see God remaking them, and that is exactly what he sees. And it's the same for us. Sometimes God intends us to be sorrowful. We don't often think that. We think God often wants our lives to be comfortable. Sometimes God wants us to be uncomfortable, to do his work. Not so that we're simply unhappy, but that our sorrow will produce the work of godliness in us, to reveal perhaps our sin and our selfishness, to expose those areas of our lives where we need to change, just like Joseph's brothers, to act as a surgeon's knife, cutting, yes, but in order to produce a work of healing. It's easy, perhaps, to look down at the difficult and painful parts of our lives. But God can, God does, use those times to produce in us godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Perhaps you're going through one of those times right now. You're incredibly uncomfortable. Will you pray that those circumstances, however tough, will produce godly, not worldly sorrow? That will be the avenue by which God will open up and remake and remold you more and more into the likeness of his son. Because really, that's what happened to Joseph through the circumstances of his life. And through Joseph, it's what happened to his brothers. And by the grace of God, it can happen to us too. That God will remake us and remold us, even through the most difficult of circumstances, to his praise and glory. Let me pray. A loving and gracious God, please may you produce in us that godly sorrow that does not bring regret, that does not bring bitterness and anger, but brings your work in our lives. Please may we see you at work. May we long for you to be at work. May you make us more and more into the likeness of your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.